Well, hello, friends and family. I miss you all and your faces, and have been asking God to give you peace and comfort as we go through this strange season of self-distancing. I want to thank you all for loving God and loving your community as you participate in that. And I don't mind telling you that this is a very weird existence, and I have had much of probably the same frustration as you, as many of you have started to live without your normal routines and go-tos. One thing I can affirm very strongly is it's made me so thankful for the Lord and the fact that He does not change. And He's in control even when we are suddenly aware of just how out of control we are. So I'm praying for your hearts, and I'm praying that God will strengthen your faith in these days. He has sovereignly chosen to allow us to go through this coronavirus experience for our good and for His glory. He's got good plans for us, and we can trust Him to carry us through. So today I want to talk to you all about, or out of a passage that gets right to the heart of where our security comes from. It certainly doesn't come from a broken world that can so easily spin out of control. I'm sure we're all just reeling by the fact that what we thought was safe isn't safe. What we thought was sure is not sure. So it can't come from there. It can't come from our job. And I know that many of you are suddenly facing the reality of where will income come from? What will next week, next month look like? And we're praying so much for all of you. It can't come from the amount of water bottles or toilet paper that you can hoard. And I'm still not sure why people are doing that, but it can't come from there. So, friends, I can tell you where it does come from. It comes from belonging to Jesus Christ. It's His ownership of us that changes everything, and it dispels our fear. So now I get to preach to an almost empty room, and I want you to know that I'm imagining your faces as I look out on this empty auditorium. And I'm picturing you, and man, you are so engaged. You guys, you are like chomping at the bit to hear this. I'm so proud of you. So we're gonna jump into this sermon. We're gonna see how it goes, and I'm gonna open us in a word of prayer. God, thank you for being our God. Thank you for being the rock that is higher. Thank you for being unmovable and sure and sovereign. And God, in these times that we can look to you and count on you. And I pray that right now you just be lifting the hearts of your people, that you would give them joy, that their hope would be found in you, and that you'd give them a confidence that can't come from anywhere else. So we look to you now, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know how many of you remember that rather unpleasant experience that you had, maybe when you were in grade school, or perhaps it was sooner or more recent than that. But do you remember that uncomfortable experience of picking teams? Remember, you would all line up, and two captains would be chosen, and you had to go through the experience of being picked. And you kind of stood there wondering if you would be chosen, and when you would be chosen. And do you remember how you were sitting there and you were kind of comparing yourself to the people around you, sort of sizing them up and thinking about whether or not you were better than them? And what a hard experience. And the reason it's hard is because it highlighted your own idea of your own self-worth, and then even put you in a position to have some perceived worth among the people who were picking you. Well, let me take that moment in your life and let me ramp it up a little bit. Imagine if while you were standing there, I put a t-shirt on you. And on that t-shirt was every failure you have ever committed, every inconsistency of your life, every blown opportunity that you missed all of your weakness, all of your brokenness, all of your inadequacy, and I just plastered it on you. Now, how would you feel at that moment if that was you, if you had to consider how you felt, or do you think you might be picked then or maybe missed? What would your chances of being chosen be like? Well, friends, I want to tell you something, that every one of us, every one of you that can hear my voice is stained, and is stained by a substance called sin. And we are there plastered with our sin and our failure, and it's an indictment against us. And I got to tell you, though we are walking through days where we feel insecure because of what's going around outside of us, let me tell you something. True insecurity comes from what is going on inside of you. What you know you are, what you know you've done, that's where it comes from. And today, I want to talk to you about the great difference between you who have put your faith in Christ and the rest of the world. See, the difference between you and the rest of the world is how that stain is dealt with. My sermon title today is What About Our Stains? It comes out of a passage you may not have read in a little while, Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But today I want to talk to you about that. We are a people who have experienced the grace of God, and we have experienced it by coming into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you because the tagline to my sermon, it's not just what about our stains, it's seeing Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And in this passage in Zechariah, you have a fascinating picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. The book of Zechariah has to do with a series of eight visions that God gave the prophet in that book. And all of these visions are concerned with Israel as God's people. And they are representative, these visions, of God's relationship with His chosen people. The characters in this vision, you have a guy by the name of Joshua, and it's not the guy who fought the Battle of Jericho. It is Joshua, who is the high priest of Israel, and he comes to represent all Israel in this vision. And he stands before the angel of the Lord. Now, when you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, what you are looking at is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And here he is standing as the judge. But there's one more character. And that character is our spiritual enemy, Satan. And he stands at the right side of Joshua. Now, what's he doing there? Whoever was in the position of standing at the right was the accuser of whoever is on trial. So it's a trial. And Joshua, the high priest, is on trial before Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who we all stand before. And Satan is standing there to accuse him. So if you like all the dramas, the legal dramas on television, this is your vision. This is what you want to listen to. So, let's jump into it. What I want to begin with, the first point I want you to see the reality of our position. In this story, we are going to stand in the same place as Joshua, the high priest. This was obviously written about Israel, but the same truth applies as it comes to us. So let me read verse 1 to you. It says this, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Two sub-points over our first one. The first one is this. We stand, just like Joshua, before Jesus. There is one person with whom you have to do in this life and into eternity. His name is Jesus. God has orchestrated all things to be in and through His Son, of Him, through Him, in Him, to Him. All things that have to do with us in relation to God go through the person of Jesus Christ. Faith in the Old Testament was in the one who had come that was Messiah. Faith in the New Testament is in the risen Lord. There's only one person you stand before on trial today who counts. His name is Jesus. That's who you stand before. But He's not the only one we stand. We stand before Jesus. We also stand accused in this scene. We stand accused by who? By Satan. Now this is really interesting. When you look at this position that you find Satan in, because it's the position he's always in. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, and in the Hebrew, this is really delightful. When you read this verse in the Hebrew, what you would read is, so Joshua was standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan stood at his right hand to satanize him. There's a play on words because the word Satan and the word accuse are similar phonetically. In the same way, to say someone was accusing, you would say they are satanizing you. Boy, doesn't that speak to what our enemy does in our life? Revelation 12:10 says, He accuses the brethren, the believers in Jesus. He accuses them before God day and night. I don't know if any of you have heard the term heckler before. What's a heckler? Well, imagine, I know there's no sports going on right now, but if there were, maybe we would all be watching March Madness, which my heart grieves over, but we can't. But if we were there, usually a heckler is someone who gets himself in a position, you know, a row, two rows back behind the team he's opposing, and he picks a target, just one guy, and he makes it his mission to make that man's life or woman's life miserable. And he points out all the flaws. He laughs at every attempt. He's trying to demoralize them. When my son was playing soccer, Alex, I remember in a game he got into, he ran into a heckler. And it was a kid on the opposing team. And everything that Alex did, he mocked him for it the entire game. He did everything he could to make my son's life miserable. I am not a person prone to being out of control, but I had serious thoughts of removing that kid from the playing field. I didn't do it, and I'm still here and not arrested. So, what you need to understand is that it's the most demoralizing thing to have someone sitting there heckling you. Well, that is what our spiritual enemy does. He is after you. He's trying to do that. Well, you're not only accused by Satan. The other accuser of our soul, friends, is your own conscience. You have the Holy Spirit within you if you're a believer today, and His job is to bring an awareness to your life of the broken things in your life. If some of you doubt that this is going on or you don't have some awareness of what's going on, I want you to do an exercise. So wherever you're at, if you're at home, if you're by yourself, this will be weird, but hopefully you're with other people. As you're listening, I want you to turn to the person you're listening with. I want you to look them in the eyes, and with a very serious tone, I want you to say, I saw what you did. I can almost hear the breathing here on the other side of this. I saw what you did. And every one of us has something that we did, that we thought nobody saw. And yet now you're panicking because what if they did? What's the truth? You have sinned. You are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and yet you sit here listening to this, knowing I'm speaking the truth. Well, you're in good company. Ever hear of the Apostle Paul? Listen to what he said in Romans 7. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Friends, the whole job of an accuser, of a heckler, is to do a very specific task. He is trying to distract and to immobilize a player. Or a team, if he can get the whole team. He wants to distract you. He wants you to be immobilized. He wants you to be ineffective. And that is what is presently going on so many times in this world. There are things out there right now that are scary, but none of them are as scary as the feeling that you have about being found out for the broken, for the lie, for the immorality, for the confusion, for the inconsistency, and that accusation from Satan that says, if you loved God, this would not be this way. If you loved Jesus, you would not be in this spot. You must not be serious about you. You must not. So don't even try to do what God has called you to do. Friends, the only way to be set free from this heckler, from this enemy of our soul, is to become aware of how the grace of God in the person of Jesus drowns out the noise of Satan and drowns out the wrongful conviction of your very own conscience, the one that would tell you you're wrong. That's a good thing, but when it says you're wrong, you're not worthy, you're wrong, don't move. What puts that down? What silences that? Friends, it's not just that we stand before Jesus. It's not just that we stand accused by Satan. We stand stained. And this is the humbling fact that you have to grapple with if you're going to know freedom today, if you're going to see the power of Jesus. We stand stained. Look down at verse 3. Skip verse 2. Look at verse 3. Do you know what it says? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. What does that mean? If I were to try to put this in relevant across-the-board terms, I would say something like this. This might be a little graphic, but you can handle it. Joshua stands in excrement, bespattered garments. He is covered in total filth. Now, what's interesting in the Hebrew, this is in the adversative case, and it says now, and what it is trying to do is he's saying, you are now representative of all of the filth and the failure of Israel. Every bit of idolatry, every bit of disobedience to the law, every failed attempt to follow God. Imagine you're Joshua trying to be the high priest representing the people to God, and you're covered in your own filth, in your own sin. Joshua represents all of it. And when you think about that, just like Joshua, we have failed in our positions as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, you are His workmanship. Ephesians 2:10 says this. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. And some of you failed, including the pastor. You have not done your job as representative. In Ezekiel 22:26, the prophet says this about Israel and its priests. Her priests have done violence to my law and profaned my holy things. The walk we've been given to walk by Jesus, we have not walked as we should. We're stained. We failed in our position, but we've also failed personally. I know this is uncomfortable, but think about it. We're like David in Psalm 51:3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Friends, it is one thing to stand before Jesus Christ and try to defend yourself and to when Satan attacks. But what do you do when Satan's not lying? You see, that's the crazy thing about this position. Nothing Satan is accusing Israel and Joshua of is false. What do you do when the enemy of your soul is just talking about what's true? and you really did it, and you really failed. What do you do then? How do you respond to that? What do you do with the weakness of your life and the sin of your life at that moment? Well, this is when the wonder of what God can do comes forth. I tell you what, when you think about your own sinfulness, does it ever make any of you fearful about tomorrow? Do you ever fear what you might do? Friends, if I think too long about the broken things of my life, it is utterly demoralizing. But you know what that makes me think? What stupid thing am I going to do next week? What sin am I going to walk into someday? What failure am I going to, in my own pride and arrogance and missing out in humility, am I going to walk right into? I tell you what, I'm afraid of the sins of my past. I'm scared of the brokenness in me that might mess up the future. Why not just go hide under a rock? Are you ever immobilized by your sin? Think about this. In this vision, Satan is not lying. All of the filth on Joshua is real. He has broken God's commandments. He's violated his job as a representative of God. And the people themselves have sinned terribly. It's all broken. Well, friend, if you can see this morning the reality of your position, then you need to experience the need of your position. What is the need at this moment when there's nowhere to go and nowhere to run? I'll tell you what you need today, and I need it too. We need Jesus. We need grace. Look at verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" What you have in the middle of this judicial scene is the explosion of the grace of Jesus Christ. And what I want you to see is that, do you see how Jesus doesn't defend them? He doesn't say, well, no, they weren't, it's not as bad as you think, Satan. They really didn't. Or they had good intentions. Or I know they're going to do better tomorrow. Do you see any of that? Does Jesus ever go in and go, no, it's not as ugly and awful as stinky and foul? No. He doesn't do any of that. He just pronounces grace. I'll show you how. But think about this. Grace is the very opposite of merit. Grace is not only undeserved favor, but it is favor shown to the one who has deserved the very opposite. There's only one verdict in this courtroom scene that should be rendered. It should be guilty, done, over, be gone. And instead you see grace. And I want you to see the power of this, because grace, friends, the heart of grace, the magnitude of grace, if you want a place to put it, understand that it's here. It is in the choice of Jesus Christ. The choice, grace that chooses. Notice what he said. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." Basically, Satan, be silent. Why? Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Friends, your defense against the accusations of Satan are not your performance, are not your self-worth, are not anything else except the fact that God has picked you on His team. He alone, by His own choice, has made you His. And it is the divine choice alone that silences Satan. And this is the answer, friend, that needs to be there wherever you are in your relationship with God. Whether you're a new believer or you've been a believer for 50 years and you have a track record of walking with Jesus, never should that be the reason that motivates you beyond the accusation of Satan. No, it can only be God's choice.
Think of it with his people. Earlier in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 17, and then again in 2:12, this is what the Lord Jesus says, again proclaims, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again, even after their failure, will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." Later on, the Lord who possesses Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, he will again choose Jerusalem. Friends, it is divine authority alone that silences Satan. Think about the New Testament. So many of you love Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Remember what it says? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. I don't know what your family's doing to survive all this downtime, but we are making our kids get through all their online homework now, and so they do that for a portion of the day. I'm making them slave away in my backyard, pray for my children. We're getting accomplished things. But at night, we've been trying to pick a family movie we can watch together, and we've been going through the Chronicles of Narnia, the movies that came out. And the other night, we watched The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I got to tell you, there's a scene in the movie, and it comes right out of the book, which is so great. Edmund, one of the two brothers, he's the traitor. He was bewitched by the White Witch, and she's taken him captive, and they lead a party to free him from the White Witch, and they bring him back to Aslan, of the great lion's camp, and so he's brought back, and then shortly after he gets back, the White Witch, the accuser, comes marching into the camp. And she looks at Aslan, and she looks at Edmund, and she says, "You have a traitor in your midst, Aslan, and the deep magic demands that I have blood for every traitor. His life is forfeit." Well, Aslan says, "Come into the tent." And they go into a tent alone and they talk and everyone's waiting nervously outside. And when they walk out, Aslan announces to the crowd, "The witch has let go, has recused herself. She no longer requires the young man's blood." And the whole crowd cheers. Well, of course, he's made a deal. He will stand in Edmund's place. He will give his life for this young man. No one knows that. And the witch turns around and she says, "How will I know you'll keep your word?" And it's at that moment that all Aslan does is he just roars. Just roar! And the witch's face, which is already white, goes whiter. And she rocks back into her seat and she is utterly silenced. Friends, there is one claim that silences Satan. It is not your performance. It is not your perfection. It is not you. It is the choice of God Himself, who out of His great love with which He loved us has made you alive in Christ. That is His choice. And when He says, "Mine," Satan has to shut up. Grace chooses. But notice, it's not only that. Grace values. Grace values. I want you to think about this. He doesn't say, "Be silent, Satan. The Lord rebuked you. I rebuke you. I who have chosen Jerusalem, that shining city on a hill, that wonderful group of people who are so easygoing and not stiff-necked. You know, those pretty people who only mess up occasionally." Does he say that? No. He says, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" I got to tell you, folks, so many people who are listening to my voice are trapped in the self-confidence game, the self-worth game. You are easy prey to the accuser because you think that your value rests in you. and how cute you are, or how smart you are, or how this you are. Friends, you're many wonderful things, but none of them changes you from being a sinner, dead spiritually, an enemy of God, whose only real worth will be to be cast out of His presence to the glory of His righteousness. You're a stick. When it says a brand plucked from the fire, it's talking about dead wood on the ground with no purpose but to stoke a flame. To give you an idea how this works, growing up, my brother Joel and I, Joel was my great companion in many wonderful sword fights. We would, everywhere we went, anytime we went, we would grab sticks and we would find our sword sticks, and we would be in the middle of some Lord of the Rings battle or some, you know, Star Wars battle or whatever it was. We always had to find our sword sticks. And we were camping one year, and we had found our sticks, and we laid them down by the picnic table, and we went to go and swim in the lake. And as we were coming back up the hill, we looked, and my mother was throwing the sticks into the fire. And suddenly, you could almost see this in slow motion. No! And we're running up the hill. Mom, stop! And I remember we got there, and I reached literally into the fire, grabbed both sticks, and yanked them out. Well, when I did, I showered ash all over the dinner my mom was preparing. Mac and cheese soot. It was really bad. And I remember her looking at me like, what are you doing? And I remember just going, but Mom, there are sword sticks! And I remember her exact words, get out of my campsite! She was not happy. But they were our sword sticks. They were precious to us. Friends, you want to know the thing that grace is? It's that God chose you. Jesus Christ set His love upon you. When you were dead spiritually, when you couldn't respond, when you didn't have worth, He has loved you, and from eternity He saw you, and He wanted you, and He celebrated you, and it is out of His great love that He has stepped in your place, taken your punishment, paid the debt you owed to the accuser, and set you free, and now the only thing you need to know is that you belong to Him. Somewhere somebody's saying amen. Because that's the truth. Friends, if you see the reality of your position and you see the need of your position, which is grace, then I want you to see the result of the position you're in when you encounter Jesus Christ. Look it down at verses 4 and 5. You know what happens because of the choice of God in your life? Do you know what position you find yourself in? You have been cleansed. That's the first thing. This is the first result of your position. You have been cleansed. Notice what the angel of the Lord, notice what Jesus says. He spoke and said to those who were standing before Him, saying, remove the filthy garments from Him. Remove the filthy garments from Him. This is so wonderful because it is picturesque of Jesus taking all of that filth that is on Joshua and just stripping it back and cleansing him and literally washing away all of the filth and all of the indictment. He is cleansed of sin stains. And this is both prophetic of Israel's future, that God is going to do this one day. If you don't know that, Romans 11, 26 and 27 say this, this is my covenant with them, referring to Israel, to take away their sins. God is going to do this for His people Israel. But think about the fact that it's the same promise we've received. Romans 3, 24 and 25, being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. You need another great verse? Come on, Awana folk, here it comes. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. God's choice means you cleansed completely. Now, I'm going to tell you one of those stories that you're going to remember, and you might only remember that out of the sermon, but I'll risk it because it's a little colorful in this way. We would go on vacations many times as kids, and we lived down near Los Angeles, and my grandparents lived up near Sacramento, and we would often go over a mountain range to get there called the Grapevine, and they call it that because it's quite windy. They've changed the road a little bit, so it's not as bad, but it's quite windy. And on the way home one year, we had stopped, and we had all gotten the permission from my mother to get a treat from the gas station, and she let us do that. Well, my little brother happened to pick Hawaiian Punch. Hawaiian Punch. Never a good choice anytime, because it stains like no other, but also it's not the most settling thing to your stomach. So some of you are already thinking, where's this going? Well, this was back in the days before seat belts. And so my older sister Jamie was on one side of the old blue Chevrolet station wagon. I was in the middle. My brother Joel was to the right of me. And down in the right wheel well was my sister Jenny, my younger sister, happily reading her book. Well, somewhere in the course of the Grapevine, my brother turns green, and as you can imagine, he proceeds to empty his stomach. Well, he bent over right over the top of my sister Jenny, and to say it was horrible is to be kind. It was so awful, and she began to scream, and she screamed so much she was hyperventilating. She literally couldn't breathe, so she was so panicked about what had just happened. My dad pulled over, and he pulled over. The Grapevine's very steep, and what they have is they have these big faucets, hydrants, along the mountainside for the semi-trucks to pull over if they overheat. And what they do is they pull in under those things, and they can just douse the engine and cool it off. Well, my dad gets out of the car, runs around, and literally grabs my sister Jenny, and he's holding her out there like a rag doll, and he walks over and he gets under one of those faucets and he turns the thing on, and it's like a fire hydrant blast went off, and he just holds her under there and hoses her down until she is completely washed and cleansed, and literally he wrapped her up in a towel and he put her back in the car, and she didn't speak for like 3 weeks, but she's fine now. Now that you're all grossed out, come back with me just for a second and let me tell you what Jesus has done. Jesus has washed you of what you're terrified to be stained by. You see, there's things that still cause you fear, and they're worse, more horrible than you can imagine. You would never want to experience them again, and they can haunt you. And what you need to know is that God has cleansed you completely. Completely washed you in the blood of Jesus Christ. You are no longer stained. There's nothing left. You're covered by the blood of Christ. Not only that, you're not just cleansed. I want you to see how in this position of God's choice, we're not just cleansed, we're clothed. Notice how the verse goes on. And again he said to him, "See, I've taken away your iniquity from you and will clothe you with festal robes." What are these festal robes? Friends, this is picturesque of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God has clothed you, and as all those layers of yuck are stripped off Joshua, he is now dressed in the white robes of the priest, representative of the holiness and the righteousness of God. Jesus himself says, clothe him with this. We are clothed in this. I love Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. You are not just clean. You are striding around in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Don't you love this? Many of you are familiar with the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And don't you love how he comes home and his heart tells him, I'm not worthy to be your son anymore, Father. And he tries to tell his dad that, and his dad just grabs him in a embrace, turns and says, bring the best robes, put them on my son. Some of you need to hear that. That's what it means that Jesus has chosen you. He's not chosen you and then left you there all stained and gross and just limping through your Christian life. No, He says, I've dressed you in my own righteousness. But that's not it. It's not just that you've been cleansed. It's not just that you've been clothed. I want you to see this because this is what it looks like to be free. You've been commissioned. Look at verse 5. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and they clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now, I got to tell you that if you read that too quickly, you just missed one of the coolest moments in the Bible. Because think about who's talking. God has come and shown this vision to Zechariah. Zechariah, he is standing there watching a vision, but something has taken place in this vision that is so compelling to him and has raised hope so high in him that he starts shouting into the middle of the vision. Literally, he interrupts the vision. He's like some of you people get when you're watching a sports program. You start yelling at your TV. Nobody in the TV can hear you. Nobody cares, but you're like, defend, get back, take the pen, you go crazy. That's exactly what happens to Zechariah. Something has exploded hope in him, and I don't want you to miss it. He has just watched his people Israel, who have failed and have broken and have violated and should be thrown out, and he have seen the choice of the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, rebuke an enemy, wash the sin away, clothe in righteousness, and he's so hopeful. You know what his one prayer request is? When he says, put a turban on his head, you know what that turban was? It was the hat, the turban that the high priest would wear, and written across the top of that high priest hat, it literally would read, holy to Yahweh. You know what he's begging God? God, let him serve you again. Let him be usable again. Don't let this be the end of the story. Don't let it be, could it somehow be that we who have broken, who have failed, who are not perfect, who are weak and inadequate and all those things, could it be that your choice is so great that you would let us pick up the mantle again, that you would let us serve you again, that you would use me, God, use me, broken John, once again to serve you and to be yours and to proclaim your glory? Friends, if you want hope to take you beyond what you think you deserve, then you need to understand the choice of Jesus Christ in your salvation. Holy to Yahweh. So what it says is they put a clean turban on his head and they clothed him in garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. This is what you need to know, friends, because some of you are sitting here today and you're aware of your failure and you know you don't deserve this. Do you understand that you don't need to prove your worth to me? You don't need to prove your worth to anyone. There's one person you stand before. His name is Jesus. And here, at an amount of sin that you couldn't have possibly accumulated in your entire life, He's the one standing there saying, do it. Clean him up. Put the robe on him. Let him serve me again, holy to me, because I have chosen them. I love this. And my prayer today, friends, is that you would be set free. One of my favorite historical stories that people really believe was true, because Luther wrote about this. Martin Luther, the great reformer, talks about a time when he was imprisoned in Wartburg, and he had a dream one night that Satan came to him, and Satan took and unrolled this giant scroll. And written on the scroll were all of Luther's sins. And it was a very long scroll. And after going through a season of terror, Luther rises up, and this is what he said to Satan. He said, "It's all true, Satan, and many more sins which I have committed in my life, which are known to God alone, but right at the bottom of your list, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." Amen and amen. Friend, in your life at this moment, no matter what you think of what's going on in the world, and as frightening as that is, know that the accuser would come to you today, maybe subtly, and say something about the fact that maybe God doesn't care, or maybe you're not worth His time. Maybe you're just not serious enough about your faith, but now your back's against the wall, and the accuser would immobilize you. He would have you scrounging for survival right now instead of resting confidently in Christ. Can I just tell you this, friends? The same Jesus who died on the cross is the same one who stood in the Old Testament and shouted down Satan, even when Satan was telling the truth. And his indictment against Satan is this: "I have chosen them, and by my blood and my righteousness I have cleansed them." Friend, you belong to Christ. And neither height nor depth, nor angel, nor principality, nor any other created thing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen, church. You rest this week in the choice of Jesus Christ of you. Let me pray. God, I pray right now that You would take this word and breathe life into Your people. Jesus, this image of You in the Old Testament is so powerful. Thank You for always being the one with whom we have to do, and thank You for Your grace. I pray that You would just let Your people know it in full. And God, that we would be changed. There's so much fear going on right now, Lord, because of this virus and a community wondering how to respond. Would we be a people who are mobile? Mobile in our kindness, mobile in our communication, confident, God, that You've got us, and would You use us? And we will give You the glory for what You're going to do in Your name. Amen. I just have a couple of final words as we close today. I am praying for you. The elders are praying for you. We're asking God to encourage you. Pray for us as we are going to be moving in the next couple weeks towards hopefully having a live streaming service. You can pray about that. Also, be praying for those who are really going to be struggling financially if they've been laid off of work or their employment isn't there right now. And be considerate of how you might reach out to them. Just know that you can pick up the phone and call the church. You can reach us via email. We love you. God be with you. And we'll talk to you soon. Thank you.